Please join with me in the unison prayer for illumination found printed in your bulletin. God of mercy, you promise never to break your covenant with us. Amid all the changing words of our generation, may we hear your eternal word that does not change. Then may we respond to your gracious promises with faithful and obedient lives through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our scripture lesson this morning is from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Eritrea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight the paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, and the rough road smooth. And all the people will see God's salvation." John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Jackson. Thanks, Heather and Choir and Whitney and Cabell and everyone who has helped out with the service, Mac and everyone else. And thank you all for being here and everyone who's listening on the radio as well. Back in 2008, I moved from Pittsburgh, which is a nice city, but kind of a shrinking city, or a city at least saying about the same size, to Atlanta, which is a growing city, and especially was a growing city back at that point in 2008. And one of the fun things about going down there was a good friend of mine happened to be in graduate school at a school up in North Georgia, and he was living at his parents' mountain house in North Georgia. So I had Fridays off. Every now and then I would go from Atlanta on a Thursday evening or Friday morning and head up and hang out with him and maybe some other friends up in the mountains and then come back Saturday night so I could obviously be a part of worship on the next morning. Whenever I would go up to see him, especially early in that time, the summer of 2008, I would experience a stark change in our landscape and in the surroundings as I would drive. Now, you may have had this experience. You probably even had this experience here in Danville as you go out of town, especially if you're going out somewhere like the mountains or Smith Mountain Lake. I would drive from the middle of the city, and then I would drive out into the suburbs, then out into the outskirts, and then into the exurbs, which are kind of like suburbs, but like gated communities way out, and then into the small towns, and then into the woods. By the time I would get out into the woods, the city seemed like a distant memory, even if the drive was only about an hour or so without traffic, which didn't happen. So about an hour and a half, maybe. That started in the summer of 2008. So whenever I would get to those outskirts, there was still a lot going on the outskirts. There were big stretches of the highway where underbrush was being cleared, and others where big machines were grading big tracts of land all along the highways. And after being cut, the trees were put up in piles, waiting to be chipped or burned. There was a lot of development going on at that time because the city was expanding out into the wilderness. The outskirts were not going to be the outskirts much longer. And for that matter, where I lived, in the middle of a neighborhood called Buckhead, there was a giant 9-acre hole in the ground where they had leveled a bunch of old buildings and were going to be putting up new buildings. But that was the summer of 2008. Now, as soon as the fall hit in 2008, what happened? The Great Recession, the downturn, the economic downturn, whatever you want to call it now, let's just say that that 9-acre hole remained a hole until last year. And after the recession, whenever I would go to see my friend in the mountains, I got to see what happened when hundreds of acres of cleared land was left on its own. Nobody was building anything anymore out in the wilderness. But in this famous passage from Luke that Jackson just read, which actually quotes a famous passage from Isaiah, we have talk of construction going on out in the wilderness. You might not have ever heard these passages referred to as construction passages. I cleared it a little bit with Kent Shelton to see how this kind of stuff would have been done out in the wilderness, since he's done so much of that with his work with the city. But it's construction out in the wilderness. Now, some might say that John the Baptist was simply crying out in the wilderness, and the road was prepared for the Lord to go into the cities. Others like to read this passage as saying, out in the wilderness, that's where we prepare the way for the Lord. Now, both these interpretations are useful, but something that's just as complex in what Isaiah was saying and what Luke is saying about John the Baptist is that talk of making mountains low and bringing valleys high and making paths straight is not just metaphorical talk. It's powerful language, but it's referring to a process that actually has to happen in order to make a way straight, or to set paths, or even to build a city. The people listening to Isaiah and the people listening to John would have heard this talk in a certain kind of way. Throughout the Bible, we see places where talk of God involves mountains being shaken, mountains tumbling down, earthquakes, great storms, landslides. This means that God is present and on his way whenever this kind of prophetic talk is going on. Naturally, when people would observe those phenomena, they would see what comes down from the mountain goes into the valleys. So as the mountains come down, the valleys come up. As for the roads, that was language that was used for kings. When a king's messengers would go on before him, they would announce the coming of the king. And of course, they would use lavish or intimidating words to describe him in order to make him sound more powerful. Sometimes they would even mix in some references that sounded like references to gods being on their way to make the king sound divine. They would also say something to the effect of, get out of the way, make way, get away, because here comes the king, clear out the paths. So on the one hand, Isaiah was talking about the arrival of God. And on the other hand, he was talking about the arrival of a king. Actually, he was talking about the arrival of the one who had announced the arrival of the God and King, the one who is crying out in the wilderness. And that's how we get to John the Baptist. John announces the arrival of Jesus, who is, of course, our God and our King. And John's role is very important, because even though this language would be recognizable to the people of the time, someone would need to actually tell them who's coming and what's happening when all of these things are going on. They already had kings. They already had a God. And just look at the first two passages, the first two verses, the two really boring verses at the start of what Jackson was reading. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, so the emperor, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, just below the emperor, Herod, Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Etrurea and Trachonitis, I think that's what I had last week, Etrurea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene, all of those just another step below, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So Luke starts this part of the story in the city, in Rome, and he ends up out in the wilderness. He goes from the most powerful city in the world, the most powerful person in the world, down to a governor, to the tetrarchs, who were like sub-governors, to the leaders of one religious group in that area, to one priest of that religious group, to that priest's crazy son who is out in the wilderness baptizing for repentance of sin. Now, this is about as far on the outskirts, or in the wilderness, obviously, of the empire that you could get at the time. And Luke had a good reason for doing this. Because if you know about Luke, you know he did a whole lot of traveling. Luke also wrote the book of Acts, which is the story of the first few decades of the early church, from Jerusalem down, there's even mentions of Ethiopia, and everywhere in between. So when Luke's going around telling the story of Jesus, he's putting it into a specific place, putting it into a specific context to say, look, this has really happened. This really happened. Here's when it happened. Here's where it happened. But when folks were listening to this, they're thinking, out in the wilderness, out past Judea and all of those places, that is way out in the boondocks for a new king to come from. So Luke was telling this story to people all over, giving it a time and a place, emphasizing the reality and the gravity of these events. He's also pointing out that John the Baptist, and by extension Jesus, came from about as far out as possible. And this might have sounded a little bit unbelievable to most of his listeners, but a lot of his listeners would probably have understood the prophecy of Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And this is Isaiah 40. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, all of that stuff sounds like a lot of work, right? Leveling all of the hills and mountains, making all the rugged places flat, lifting up the valleys. Now, back in those days, they did not have bulldozers and big earth-moving equipment. And that's why this kind of language, if it was being spoken about a king or even about a god, was so powerful. It would take hundreds, if not thousands, of people to prepare the way for this Lord, to prepare the way for this king, right? And this is another reason that Luke mentions the other kings and rulers. The more organized a city was, the more powerful its rulers were perceived as being. Straight paths and graded land took a lot of work, a lot of muscle. And if any king could summon that amount of work, then he was not to be taken lightly. And the Romans, of course, were known for their organization. The Romans didn't invent the grid pattern for cities, but they applied it everywhere they went. Whenever they conquered a place, and especially when they built cities, they would use or impose the same grid pattern to their streets, so that a Roman soldier could go anywhere in the empire and know his way around town. Kind of like today. Wherever we go in America, it doesn't matter where we are, if we see a Lowe's, then we know that there's a Walmart nearby, and an Applebee's, and an Old Navy, and an Olive Garden, and a Verizon store, and a little Chinese restaurant that nobody ever notices but somehow always manages to stay open. It's city planning. And the more planned and organized the city was, the more intimidating its king would have been. So straight paths not only made things easier for the rulers, they also made things easier for the subjects who were in those cities. But even though today's story draws on those kind of images, today's story isn't just about the cities. That might have been what had been in people's minds about the prophecy from Isaiah, But as we see from John the Baptist, it's also about the wilderness. Out in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord. Now, is the Lord really going to do all of this work out in the wilderness? Is this going to be a new city? Where is he going to find the people? Well, for starters, he's going to use a messenger. And that messenger is John the Baptist. John was preaching a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, which was very unusual. And that was not something that was defiant of the empires and kings of the day, necessarily, but it was defiant of the priests. To them, John was also out in the theological wilderness. But John was just doing his job, preparing the way of the Lord. Now, those who knew the Isaiah passage, and even those who were listening to Luke, might have had that image of an intimidating king coming in, or a new city being built in the wilderness, which it doesn't happen yet. You get to the end of the Bible and you see where that's going on. But John the Baptist has something else in mind. He's talking about a new civilization. He's talking about a new road, but it's not what the urban planners of his day would have thought. John is the one who's crying out in the wilderness, but he's not proclaiming the coming of a king who will bulldoze the mountains and fill in the valleys of the wilderness. John is talking about a different kind of mountain and a different kind of valley and a different kind of road. But he's using the same kind of language. The axe, he says, the axe is at the root of the tree. So every tree that does not bear good fruit will be thrown into the fire. And that's just about the first step of building a new road. You've got to clear the land. You've got to burn off what you've cut down. But John has already made it clear that he's not just talking about trees and roads, but about people. When they ask him what they should do, he tells them that one with two shirts should give to him who has no shirt. And this wasn't just because John was wearing a shirt of camel's hair. He wasn't just saying, hey, please, somebody give me a shirt. What he's really saying is that the way we prepare the way for the Lord, the way we make mountains low and valleys high, is that we put everything on the same level. It's not that they flip and turn opposite. It's that they become level. The coming of the Lord will put everyone on the same level, from Rome all the way out into the wilderness. And from the coat closets of the most wealthy to the cold and homeless who'd been pushed away when kings walked by. Elsewhere, we refer to Jesus as the Prince of Peace. We already have today with the lighting of the candle. And actually, in Isaiah 9, he is the Prince of Peace. And that word for peace, you've probably heard it before, is shalom. We think of shalom as peace, and that's how shalom is usually translated. But shalom actually means equanimity in the most literal sense. It means being even. And by extension, it could also mean getting even. So think about a part of the world where the word for peace is also the word for getting even and has been for thousands of years. You might understand how someone who wants peace thinks it can be achieved by getting even. That's why people say they want peace but still fight one another. We all want peace on our own terms. We all want to get even on our own terms. We want to get even. We want evenness for our sakes and not for evenness's sake. We want peace for our sakes and not peace for peace's sake. People around the world all want shalom for their own sakes, because we all feel like we're owed something. But it's difficult to have shalom for shalom's sake. The problem is sometimes that getting even means not getting a shirt, but giving up a shirt. And that's what's so important about John's baptism. It's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Where shalom might mean giving something up, repentance means turning around. So John is telling people to turn around and give up, sort of. Repentance does mean turning around to a new way and giving up an old way. But repentance means even more than simply turning from behavior. It means giving up ourselves. It means admitting what we have done, not just to one another, but what we have done before God. It means acknowledging that we are unworthy of being brought back to being even with the one whom we have wronged. And forgiveness means that the one from whom we've alienated ourselves is the one who has brought us back up. The only way to stop that cycle of getting even and then getting even and then getting even is with forgiveness. Because forgiveness is the ultimate giving up. Simply in our own lives, we know that even getting to the point of repenting for something is a tough hill to climb. Even recognizing a problem is a difficult hill to climb. Asking for forgiveness can feel like we're trying to go from a deep valley to a high peak, and restoring a relationship can feel like a long and crooked road. That's tough enough with other people, especially people whom we love. But how about with God? How can we ever fully make that kind of journey with God? Well, we can't. But God can make that journey for us. In Christ, God has made that journey for us. And because He has, because He lived for all and died for all, we're all on that same level plane before Christ. From the emperor in Rome to the crazy guy out in the wilderness. And there's kind of a weird thing that John says here when people are starting to come to him. He says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the coming wrath? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Now, why would he say that to the people who are coming out to him? "You brood of vipers." Well, the "brood of vipers" comment is kind of harsh, but John was a bit harsh. He was wearing a camel hair jacket, after all. But I like what's next. "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Who warned you to flee? Now, if we're talking about those kings, those intimidating kings who might be clearing the way before them so that everyone can see their power, if we had wronged one of those kings, then yeah, we might want to flee from the coming wrath, the coming wrath and vengeance of an earthly king. But we are talking about repentance. Repentance is the opposite of fleeing. Who warned you to flee? You don't flee from the coming wrath. You go towards it. John's baptism of repentance is about running toward what we've done wrong, laying it before God, and asking for forgiveness. If you were on the bad side of a Roman emperor, you'd be in a heap of trouble. If you were on the bad side of the governor, or the tetrarchs, then you'd be in a heap of trouble. You'd be in more trouble, probably, the closer you got to the one whom you had wronged. But John is saying that if you are in trouble with God, and we all are, go closer to Him. Jesus makes that way easy. Jesus is the one who brings down what is high, Himself, lifts up what is low, us, and puts us on the same plane through His sacrifice. And before Him, we are all on the same plane. And the invitation is not to run and hide from that. The invitation is to take the road that He has prepared. John tells the people to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And we bear that fruit by making the path straight, not just for us to get to God, but for God to get to us. By letting go of the peaks and valleys that we have before us in God. And by making that path straight for others as well. It's in that bearing fruit for repentance. It's in that bearing fruit by setting things level that we understand how God opens our hearts and opens the hearts of others for His work. Preparing the way of the Lord means repenting and seeking that shalom, that equanimity, that evenness with others. Because the emperor is not going to get you the peace that you need. And the governor is not going to get you the peace that you need. The tetrarchs aren't going to get you the peace that you need. Not even the priests or your own lineage are going to get you the peace that you need. Only Jesus is going to get you the peace that you need. Only Jesus can give you a flat, straight, and fruitful road to that peace, the peace that we have in Christ. And thanks be to God for that.